Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. Just while you're turning, Pastor Sietsma said that a 50th birthday, an occasion of mourning. You realize when I opened my eyes this morning, half a century closer to heaven than the first time I opened my eyes, only by the grace of the Lord Jesus. 1 Samuel 7, please follow along as I read verse 5, the words of the elders of Israel to Samuel. Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have been our Ebenezer, that you have helped us thus far. And we pray that we might be given eyes this morning to see clearly the glories of our King and our Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Ralph Dale Davis is the pastor of Woodland Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And he tells in his commentary on 1 Samuel how years ago he was cleaning out a dirty storage room in the back of his garage on a hot, sticky Mississippi afternoon. And now I quote him, "I had stuff all around on the floor, and wherever I turned to pick up something, I would bump into something else, and down it would go." Maybe some of you can relate to such a moment when you're right near the edge in frustration, and in your defined or refined depravity, you almost dare someone to speak to you so that you can verbally vent out your irritation. "Ah, then I heard this female voice calling my name, and that was my cue, and I didn't miss it." And in a nasty and crabby dialect, I growled and hollered, "What?" Imagine my surprise when I went out to find the voice, the nice Baptist lady who lived next door. And what's worse, I had to confess, I had hoped it was my wife, admitting that I liked to be nice to neighbors, but didn't mind crabbing to the dearest person in my life. And what hurt the most, however, was the fact that I had been exposed. And my neighbor saw the real me, and there was no place to hide. Well, that's the way that the Bible treats us in many ways, doesn't it? It exposes us, relentlessly showing us who we really are by looking into the mirror of various passages. And 1 Samuel 8 is a peculiarly reflective mirror, displaying to us things about ourselves that the Lord desires we sincerely deal with. So let's gaze into the mirror of chapter 8 by considering six main heads this morning. And the first is spiritual forgetfulness. Spiritual forgetfulness in verses 1 through 5. Many years had passed since the thunder and Ebenezer experience of chapter 7 that we expounded last week. Remember that great triumph over the Philistines at Mizpah there? Samuel was quite a young man, leader of Israel at that time. As 7:15 and following described, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he would go annually on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal. In other words, for years after the battle at Mizpah, he serviced Israel, spiritually speaking. But now we pick up years later, probably even decades later, in 7:1, where it says, "Now Samuel was old." Maybe he was 50, who knows? "Appointed his sons to be judges." He was probably a grandpa by now. And in Judges 20:10, it described an affliction that takes place with successive generations. It said in Judges 2 and verse 10, "Another generation arose who did not know the Lord or his work for Israel." And so it seems that the thunder of God's provision to Israel was now barely a faint whisper to this new generation that had arisen. Joel and Abijah, the two sons of Samuel, it says in verse 3 that they didn't fear the Lord. That in their leading of Israel, they were dishonest. They took bribes, verse 3. They perverted justice. These two boys may well have been alive at the time of the thunder victory over the Philistines. Maybe they were clinging to their mommy's skirt while God thundered and terrified the Philistines. And back then, many years ago, maybe decades ago, they feared God. But now that they'd grown up and were big boys and fathers themselves and leaders, they didn't fear God anymore. We hear of a baby boomer generation in our day, right? Well, this was a post-thunder generation that had arisen in their day. And they had a certain affliction. And that affliction was forgetfulness. It says in 7:5, they said, "Appoint a king for us so we can be like all the other nations." And that's enhanced in verse 20. "So he can judge us and so that he can go before us." And listen to this. "So he," the king, "can fight for us." Now, let me ask you, you who remember what took place in the 7th chapter, just a number of years ago, there was a battle that was fought, and wasn't there someone who went before them to fight the battle for them? Now, how in the world was that battle inadequately fought? The hordes of Philistines at Mizpah were put to flight. God confused them, and he routed them. And there was a resounding victory, so much so that the exhilaration of the people of Israel, "Can you believe what the Lord has done for us? He went before us in battle and gave us victory." They set up this big granite block stone, which was a depiction of Ebenezer. The Lord is our rock of help. He's helped us thus far. He's helped us since the days of Abraham, since the days of Jacob when we were sent down to Egypt. He helped us in Goshen. He helped us get across the Red Sea. He helped us in the wilderness. He helped us against Sihon and Og. He helped us across the Jordan River. He helped us at Jericho. He helped us at Ai. He helped us in defeating the five kings. The Lord has helped us. And they set up that Ebenezer stone. And the stone didn't have, it was like a pedestal. There was no one standing on top of it. It wasn't Samuel. I told you I'd been to the Isle of Corregidor in the Philippines, and there stood Douglas MacArthur, who said, "I shall return." And the Filipinos commemorated MacArthur because he was the general who gave them victory. Who was on that slab of that Ebenezer stone? No one. Because the God who would help them was the invisible, unseen God, their king. But now, this new generation had arisen. And they had a shocking case of spiritual amnesia. A lesson had been learned in chapter 7. The lesson was, in repentance and in prayer, we have in Jehovah a protector who crushes all challengers. We have an unseen king who can shoo away the mightiest military hordes as if they were but grasshoppers. We have a king who, when he goes before us, one of us can put to flight 1,000. We have a king, our Ebenezer is his name, and he is better than any Pharaoh or any Caesar. This is our king. They trusted in him back then, but now they've forgotten. They don't trust him anymore. Trusting God is a very important thing. There's an account many years ago of a little girl who stood at a busy London intersection, and she was afraid to cross the heavily trafficked intersection. So she walked up and down the sidewalk looking into faces of passers-by. She was looking for somebody to help her across the road. And she would see in the face of some carelessness, face of another harshness, another preoccupation. And finally, she fixed her gaze on an aged man who looked kind and grave and seriousness. And she said, "Please, sir, will you help me to cross over?" And the man took her hand and helped her cross over. And the man commented afterwards, by the way, his name was Lord Shaftesbury, the renowned English statesman. And Shaftesbury said, "That little girl's trust was the greatest compliment I had ever had in my life." She honored Shaftesbury with her trust. And we worship the Lord, beloved, with our trust. We revere him when we trust him. Someone said to me this week, "What a glorious thing it is when someone thanks you for giving. What a glorious thing when someone trusts you and your provision." But Israel was no longer trusting the Lord. And again, the mirror now, we look at ourselves. Do you see in the mirror of this passage something about us, children of God, as we stand on the curb, you as a child of God, we're in the curb of March of 2009. There's all kinds of financial traffic out there, isn't there? All kinds of threatening difficulties out in the road of March. But let me ask you, why do you fret? Like maybe I might fret standing on the curb. Have we forgotten who it is who holds our hands? I mean, hasn't he carried us across every month? Has we ever gotten struck to our hurt ultimately any month in the past? He's always guided us across that month, across that season. We ought to be able to say, like the psalm writer, instead of our not trusting in him and being forgetful, we should say in Psalm 31:14, "But as for me, O Lord, I trust in thee. Thou art my God. Lord, my times are in thy hand." And that ought to be our mindset. Remembrance instead of spiritual forgetfulness, and not look to some other substitute. There are all kinds of other hands we can hold. Look to the Lord and not be forgetful as Israel had been forgetful. So the first theme, spiritual forgetfulness, we see that there in the mirror. The second theme is misplaced trust. Mistrace plus, that's in verses 6 and 7. Notice how here at 1 Samuel, when they asked for a king, he took this request quite personally, didn't he? It says in verse 6 that the thing was displeasing to Samuel. Why do you think? Because he thought Israel was dissatisfied with him and all of his decades of spending himself in behalf of the nation. He gave the best energies of his youth and his manhood to bring about goodness for the nation. And now what are they saying? "Samuel, we're tired of you. We're weary of you." Now that can be a crushing disappointment in old age. In fact, it's kind of par for the course. Mark it down in this world. You may give everything that you have, and there may be a sense of, well, we were tired of you. What have you done for me in the last week instead of what have you done for me in the last 3 or 4 decades? And we see then there was this cruel piling on even. Not only were we tired of you, but they add insult to injury by pointing out something else. What do they point out? They point out about his sons, verse 5. And by the way, also, not only you are we tired of, your sons. They don't walk in your ways. Just pause here to note the contrast between Eli's fathering of Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2. Remember how he didn't confront his sons who were in sin? And they were bad sons. Here we have occasion as well here of bad sons. But is Samuel indicted, like Eli, of being a bad and negligent father? No, he's not. Samuel is presented as a virtuous man of great godliness in all spheres of life. So I just bring this up because when it comes to our children, it's true, our parenting is highly influential, but the realities of Ezekiel 18 are true. Let it not be said among you that because the father eats sour grapes, necessarily the children's teeth come in on edge, sideways. Each man shall die for his own sin. Each child is ultimately responsible, and the finger isn't always necessary, like in the case of Eli, to be directly pointed to the dad, in this case Samuel, who was not presented at all as negligent, but rather very conscientious as a man. I say that because oftentimes Satan conspires to pile on us, doesn't he? To give us old age regret. To present the facts as we look at them in a contorting funhouse mirror. He will do that. Not just in our youth like he does now, but especially in old age. He wants to drive us to despair in our old age. We may have run well in our youth, but he wants us to finish very poorly to the shame of our Redeemer. Don't let him do it. And what does Samuel do in his old age when he's being suffocated by despair? 6b, he goes to God in prayer. And that's what we need to do. Go to God in prayer. And there, for Samuel, things come into proper focus. Lord tells him, Samuel, it's not you. It's not you that they're rejecting. It's ultimately they're rejecting me. Verse 7. They haven't rejected you, but me as king over them. And so in chapter 7, we just see the movement now. Just look at the movement that's taking place. In chapter 7, there's this trusting in Ebenezer that takes place. But now in chapter 8, they're not trusting Ebenezer anymore, but they're craving for a visible ruler. And in essence, what they're doing is they're backsliding all the way back to chapter 4 when they were relying on God? No, they were relying on the ark as their visible defender. See, they wanted something they could see back in chapter 4 in the fight against the Philistines when they were massacred at Shiloh. They were in a bad way, spiritually speaking, and they're in a bad way again, craving after the visible defender to trust in. You see, they said in chapter 4, all is well as long as the ark goes before us. And now what are they saying in chapter 8? All is well as long as what? The king goes before us. See, having a king, there's no sin ultimately in having a king for Israel. Because in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, the Lord prophesied, I will choose you a king. I'll make a king among you. No sin in having a king any more than having an ark. But what was the sin? The sin was trusting in the ark, trusting in the king. As one commentator says, it's not the monarchy, but trust in the monarchy that's the villain. Focusing in on carnal tweaking instead of sovereign blessing from the Lord. This is the misplaced trust. And again, the mirror. We can see ourselves exposed in the mirror here. Because it's our tendency to evaluate our problems carnally and not spiritually. For example, we may look at our church. Our church could come into a state where we're in a lukewarm funk as a church. And it may be very instinctive for us to say, well, what are we going to do with this lukewarmness that we have? To look at it carnally and to say, we've got to recraft our techniques. We've got to amend our worship style. We can convince ourselves when there is a problem among us that it's all on the visual level. That our need isn't heavenward pleading and repenting, but instead our need is carnal, manward gimmicks and tweaking. And so let's change these things. And not even considering how our God, our help in ages past, throughout the centuries of the church, has blessed His people wonderfully without gimmickry and innovation. And how we should not misplace our trust. So, this can also be applied not only to an area of worship in a church, but also to the area of financial, 21st century financial, instead of the 12th century BC military. I was listening to my son's study on Pilgrim's Progress in his high school class, and they were talking about Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. And my mind drifted away to, I think it was the Tuesday State of the Union address that was given, and I couldn't help but think of how not, I may not be in Doubting Castle, but in some ways I'm in Recession Castle, and may not be beaten by Giant Despair, but by Socialism Despair. And I say that because I feel like we're being beaten by this crabtree cudgel of folly, as it says in Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is the slave to the lender. And so here I can be in this funk and so concerned and thinking how the only way that we are going to be able to remedy this is by some kind of political effort, and that's the only way we're going to be cared for, and what is taking place here? But in the Pilgrim's Progress story, there's this statement that says, as they're in Doubting Castle about to faint, Christian says, wait a minute, I have around my neck on a string a key. And the key is promise. So if I have the key of promise, why should I be in despair? And he unlocked the dungeon door and found his way out of the castle, out of the cruel giant's yard, and back again on the king's highway. And what got him out? It was that key of promise. And so, too, for us, we need to think of how the Lord has given us great promise in this time of need, in Recession Castle that we're in right now. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Don't be concerned about your needs. I'll never leave you. That's a promise. I'll never forsake you. That's a promise, beloved. You're so despaired. Take the promise. I'll never leave you, he says. I'll never forsake you. Alexander McLaren says this, but how many of us would feel safer with a good balance in the bank than with a good promise from God? Can you? I could so relate to that. A miss. What would you rather have? The promise of God. Nothing in your pocket. Nothing in the bank. But I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Or a $500,000 in a money market or in a bank. It should be a no-brainer for us, beloved. We have the promise of God. We must not misplace our trust. Even as Pastor Vinette read last week from Exodus 16 about the manna. Remember how with the manna, they could pick it up in the morning, but they couldn't save any for tomorrow? Why? What would happen to the manna? It would breed worms, and it would spoil. And so in the wilderness, they were not allowed to have any storehouses to rely on. That's the idea of daily bread. Well, as we were reading there, I poked my wife and I said, can't they even put a fistful in their pocket? Because I had just read about the POW camp and the Bataan Peninsula, Camp Fort O'Donnell, when many American prisoners in the Philippines were starved for years and they would just get a little morsel of bread. And they said how they always wanted to have a little morsel in their pocket. And everybody would always have some stash, somewhere, because they always wanted something visible where they could say, at least I have a mouthful if things get so desperate. But you know what? Israel wasn't even permitted to keep a mouthful in their pocket, because in the morning it would have been full of worms. The Lord was teaching them quite a lesson, wasn't He, at Wilderness University. A very important lesson in that school, and that is that we must learn to trust in the invisible hand of God. That's where ultimate trust must be. Oh, but Bezhchansky, it says in Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. He stores up for the winter. Yes, we should store up for the winter. But the reality is, sometimes the Lord does something to us and gives us a wilderness experience so that we barely got enough to be stored up for the autumn, let alone for the winter, and there's nothing left. And McLaren says this, it's because oftentimes a great deal of unavowed and unconscious unbelief wears the mask of wise foresight. Well, what? I trust God. Well, yeah, but you have all these storehouses. Sometimes providentially, the Lord blasts the storehouses and we're in the wilderness. He says, okay, now, this is a lesson. I want you to learn to trust me. I don't want misplaced trust in things that can be seen. You know what, beloved, as I think of what God is doing to us as Americans, and even us as churchmen, He's schooling us. And may we be well taught. Thirdly, foolish imitation. Foolish imitation. That's in 5b, where they ask, appoint us a king so we can be like all the other nations. See, they're imitating. Or 20a, that we might be like all the nations. What's the problem with Israel? It's kind of the problem of us. It's a mirror again, isn't it? They don't want to be different. But we know that one of the ABCs of knowing God is, well, Leviticus 19 and 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy. What does that word holy mean? It doesn't mean be like everybody else. It means be different. Be holy, be separate. Be distinct. Be set apart. That's who we are. We're God's people. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. We are what kind of a nation? A holy nation. We're to be people who are, by very definition, fundamentally of who we are, we're not to be like everybody else. We must be different. But isn't it true? Again, we see ourselves in the mirror of this passage. We would rather not be different. We would rather blend, wouldn't we? Come on. We'd rather be like everybody else. That was my childhood obsession. My dad would hear it all the time. But Dad, everybody else. The Johnsons, the Posses, the Biondos, the Rosendahls, everybody. You remember this? But Dad, everybody else. My dad would say, well, we're not everybody else, are we? And profoundly as Christians, one of the fundamental principles about us, we're not to be like everybody else, imitating them. And Israel should have known this regarding this issue of the kingship. Look at Israel. They were basking under a unique privilege. The other nations did have kings. And there was a lot of whip scars on backs of people who had kings. Israel didn't have any whip trenches on their backs. But they despised what they had. Reminds me of when I was in Manila and I was at this boys' orphanage. 10 orphan boys who had been pulled out of a squalor, and I mean putrid filth, poverty squalor of the squatter villages, and brought into this nice house where they had shirts and they had pants and they had food, 3 square meals a day instead of digging and eating rat dung. And now they were adopted and they had great blessing. This was Israel. Israel had been pulled out of the squalor of these other squatter nations all around them. In fact, even Scott Delory, who was the head of the orphanage, says there was once a time a couple of months back when the kids started to complain that they had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go to school. And that they had to iron their own shirts and their own pants and do their homework. I just didn't say a word. I piled them all into the van. We drove back to the squatter village. And I just walked through all of the filthy poverty. And I put them back in the van. And there was a completely different climate. Because they had this idea, you know, all the kids in the barrio, they're free. They can sleep in. They can go here and go there. They're not so restricted like we are. This was the condition of Israel at this time. They were a unique nation. Look at Deuteronomy 4. Just turn to Deuteronomy 4 with me. They were so privileged. Adopted by Jehovah, who was their king. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 4, 32b. Has anything been done like this? Or has anything been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation within another nation by trials and signs and wonders, plagues in Egypt, and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors as the Lord did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other beside him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their hand for inheritance as it is today. No, what other nation has had the blessing that you have had? You are the head of the nations. And you don't have to encounter the squalor and depravity and the tyranny of those who are brutally subjugated by kings. And we see ourselves in the mirror too here, in a way. We are ruled over as Christians by King Jesus, aren't we? King Jesus is our ruler. But aren't there times when we get a bit ornery and we chafe under the yoke of King Jesus like they chafed under the yoke of King Jehovah? We have to obey his command. Jesus says in John 15:14, if you're to be my friend, my friends, obey my commandments. And what of those commandments? Matthew 11, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And what should our response be? Our response should be like David in Psalm 119, "Oh, I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." But instead, what happened to Israel happens to us. We get spellbound by the tinsel and glossy storefronts of worldly squalor. And we think of those worldlings who run around the barrios of the world, and look at how free they are to come and to go, and they're able to run around and stay out late at night and do whatever they want. And even though we don't think that really they're pimped by the devil. And the devil abuses them, and the devil misuses them, and the devil scourges them. But for us, the grass is greener on the other side. But we're looking at worldlings, even the Sunday school theme we have. Sometimes we can think, well, we get tired of standing out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why do we always have to get up so early and wash our souls and press our souls? And why do we have to have a Sabbath day where we can't run about in all kinds of pleasures and entertainment and a fun day like other people have? Why are we obligated to call our neighbors to repentance instead of affirming them with tolerance? And do the latter, they like us all the better. We get tired of dressing modestly instead of dressing cutting edge and fashionably. And when the Canaanites are so exhilarated with their sexual freedom, why do we have to be so narrowly focused on marriage vows and then being chaste until the point where we do get married? And why do we have to be so obsessed with God-honoring worship instead of self-gratifying entertainment? Don't you know what everybody else is doing? Can you see ourselves in the mirror of this passage? But all of that is being cast under the spell of the world and the squalor nations. And we've got to look at this and say how foolish Israel was to want to be like the other nations round about. We need to be willing to stand up among the nations. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? All the nations were gathered together under the subjugation of Nebuchadnezzar, and they all bowed down in symphony with each other, except three who stood. They stood their ground. They wouldn't imitate. They would be holy. They would be distinct. They would be separate. They would be different. And do you despise these men? Look at the end of the day. These are the men who are highly renowned. On the last day, these are the men who received the well done, good and faithful servant. Though, theoretically, they could have had a better day. That day, things wouldn't have been so hot for them. Wouldn't have had to perspire as much that day. And so for us, we need to be concerned. We should be concerned about being ashamed. Because that's what Israel was. They were ashamed that they were different from the other nations. We should be considered about being ashamed and about being embarrassed. But not today. We shouldn't be concerned about being embarrassed today. But we should be really concerned about being embarrassed and ashamed on what day? Judgment Day. The last day. Because that's the only day that really matters. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So let's not imitate like that. Let's be like a Daniel and even learn the lesson. As McLaren says, if we're to do anything worth doing, we must be content to be a minority of one, if needful. And we don't live by the mantra, what everybody else is doing. We look to the Word of God, and we imitate His Word. Fourthly, Bullheaded unrestrainability. Bullheaded unrestrainability. A bull, you know what a bull does? When a bull sees a red waving cape, what does he do? He mindlessly charges it. He can't be restrained. In fact, recently I saw on Animal Planet this bull who was in the ring, and somehow the bull saw up in the grandstand somebody waving something, and the bull charged, leaped over the wall into the grandstands and began goring people there in the bleachers, and of course he was shot dead. Bull-headed beast he was. Well, Israel had locked here onto a coveted item. And what was it? We want a king wearing royal garments. We want it. We got to have it. And when they ask for it, the Lord sketches a sobering picture of the painful realities they would get if they bullheadedly got what they sought. In verse 12 is described, okay, your sons who now work your fields and laugh at your tables and marry your neighbor's daughters and help their aging fathers, those sons will be drafted into the king's service as soldiers, as his infantrymen. And you know what they'll do? Look what it says there in verse 12. They will run before his chariots. What does that mean? They'll be the infantrymen who charge in battle in front of the chariots, who are what? Mowed down like grass in the battlefield. Those are some of the painful consequences for what you're asking for. And furthermore, verse 13, your daughters who now work in the kitchen and assist their younger siblings, and their singing wafts through the air, you know where they're going to be? They're going to be plucked out of the pleasant domicile of your house, and they're going to be put into the palace, where there they will be cooks and bakers and perfumers wafting the king's air with something pleasant, but no longer yours, Dad and Mom. And then verse 15. You ought to give a tenth to the Lord, tithe to the Lord, but now a second tenth, an additional tithe will be drawn by the king. 10% from your fields, your vineyard, your flocks. And then your workforce, he's already taken your sons. You've got manservants, male servants, donkeys, horses. That part of your workforce, it's all going to be confiscated by the king, conscripted to work in his fields. There you're going to stand with nothing to labor with your crops. Verse 18. And then you'll cry out in the midst of your stripped state. You'll be sonless. You'll be daughterless. You'll be donkeyless. You'll be harvestless. You'll be disillusioned. And then you'll cry out to me, Lord, what have we done? He says, I won't answer you. I told you so. And the Lord even spared giving to them the darker side of ancient monarchies, like orgiastic harems. Your daughters will be part of that too, and gluttonous feasts and ruthless brutality. The Lord didn't even mention that. But look at Israel and their response. They're unrestrained bulls. McLaren says, they were exchanging an unseen king who gave all things, Jehovah Jireh, for one who would take and not give. And there are so many parallels here with a Christian who's ruled by King Jesus. Any soul ever had a better king and a ruler? A good shepherd king who leads us beside quiet waters. He restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so how do we apply this? We could apply this toward temptations to flagrant sin. The enemy always dangles forbidden fruit in front of us. But I think more precisely regarding the kingship. The kingship itself wasn't forbidden. The kingship could be pled as a Christian liberty that Israel could indeed seek if they wanted to. But it was something that was what? A Christian liberty, arguably, but one that was contrary to counsel. Sort of like a person who wants to buy a very expensive house that they really can't afford. Now you realize if you do that, you know, you could actually lose everything here, or an immature and unprepared couple. But when you're not really ready, what is my Christian liberty? One man comments here, willfully blind and hurried on by lust, passion, or other impulse, like bulls which shut their eyes when they charge, we often rush at our mark and often dash ourselves to pieces. That's happened when people don't listen to counsel. The Lord is giving Israel counsel. And so the lesson we draw is we need to listen to counsel when it comes our way, even if we can argue something as being a Christian liberty. Let's learn from this and cry out to the Lord that we would have a soft heart and an unteachable spirit that would rescue us from our own native arrogance and stupidity. Because we can be so bullheaded sometimes, can't we? It says in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but it is a wise man who, what? Listens to counsel. Fifthly, sovereign permission. Sovereign permission. Verses 21 and 22. The Lord says, Samuel, go ahead, listen to their voice. Appoint to them a king. Why? Because they were unintreatable in their bullheadedness. Kind of like us sometimes. What does the Lord do? He gives them over to their desire. Proverbs 1 says, they wouldn't accept my counsel, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. When I was about 8 years old, my parents would always say, don't stuff yourself. Don't stuff yourself. But when I was eight, I had a whole bag of pretzels. 613 Graceland. And I sat in the den and I ate the whole bag of pretzels. The whole bag. One sitting, watching some television show. My mom and dad were gone. And I got so sick, and I violently vomited. I didn't touch a pretzel for 15 years. Serious. Because I got what I wanted. One commentator says, the surest way to disgust men with their own folly is to let it work out its own results. Such experience is the best teacher, though her school fees are unusually high. And that's my concern with this whole the mortgage thing that's going on and bailing out everyone who wanted so badly to have more stalls in the garage than they could have and more bedrooms than they could have and a jacuzzi in the bathroom that they shouldn't have had. They couldn't afford it. And now the consequences are coming and we want to just take away the consequences from everyone. That somewhat short circuits God's sovereign permission to give people over to their own devices. Spiritually, Proverbs 15, the prodigal son, he wanted to get away, didn't he? He wanted to get away. What did the father do? You want to get away? Okay, here it is. Off to the far country. Oh, how sick he became staring at the swine pods. And it wasn't until he was so sick there was a reawakening in his heart for the love for his father. And I realize what he had. And the Lord is such a good physician, like a fatherly physician working with us. Sometimes he lets our fever run its course so that we can actually be spiritually healthy. This is the way that he is. So let us be careful that we nurse no cravings contrary to God's word or God's will or wise counsel, lest we provoke our Heavenly Father to be lovingly angry with us and give us what we want, which is McLaren says, the bitter fruits of a granted desire. Sometimes we get what we want to our own peril, don't we? And this truth ought to help us handle unanswered prayers, beloved. We pray for things. Lord, I want this, I want this. And then we're sometimes bitter against the Lord because He doesn't give us, He's withheld what we want. You know what I'm talking about? We want this so badly, but He doesn't give it. Why? Because He knows this isn't going to be good for you. Dale Davis says this, we shouldn't be too upset if He doesn't give us what we wanted. How many mercies hide there? His refusals aren't indifference, but kindness. So we see in the mirror of this passage ourselves, we see in the background behind ourselves, God sovereignly working in all these ways for Israel. That's what He does for us. And it's a last point, which is gracious overruling. Sixth point, verse 22, gracious overruling. Go ahead, appoint them a king. But Samuel said, but they have such a bad motive. How can this ever result in good? Giving them over to their sin. These are my people. And I'm going to work it for their ultimate good. This is a strange way of God and His gracious overruling. He even uses men's sins to further His own eternal and gracious purposes. Psalm 76:10, even the wrath of man shall praise thee. And look what happened, how this spun out. They got what they wanted in Saul. And Saul made them vomit. Saul was egotistical eventually. He started out well, but he became egotistical and even a madman was hunting down Israelites. But eventually, they got David, the shepherd king, who led to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. God strangely overruled this desire. McLaren says this, God uses sin as well as obedience as His instrument. No barriers can stop the march of God's great purpose through the ages. Oh, that's such a comfort and a balm. Any more than a pane of glass can halt a sunbeam. However the currents run and the storms howl, they carry the ship to the haven, for God holds the helm and all winds help. All winds. Look at your own life in the past. Look at how some of those things, those motives that we had, but look where we are now. Still on course. After how many decades? 3 decades for you? 4 decades, 5, still on course toward heaven. Even history's most colossal crime, when Jesus, they said of Jesus, we will not have this man rule over us. They were seeking the wrong king. He's put on the cross. What a terrible crime. What is this? Gives a full atonement, doesn't it? It gives the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately as the king. And so, look at us. We have this king. Think of us now. We have this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He a taker? Is Jesus a taker? Does He take us? Does He take things from us? No, He's a giver. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for it. What a blessed thing it is for us to be under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many bad things we've done. How undeserved we are to be sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, fully clothed in our right minds. His loving us, His caring for us, His having forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we have stored in heaven for us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fail. Oh, we're such a blessed people, aren't we? Even though all those wicked things and wicked motives, God sovereignly overrules for our good. We are the people of God. No nation like us. No people like us adopted by such a gracious Heavenly Father, having such a gracious King and ruler. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our King. We pray that even now some would, who are under the whip of the devil, pimped by him, that they would be longing like the prodigal
to come to the Father's house and to embrace Him as their Savior and their King. We pray You'd give that holy hankering and that You would cause this to be a day of salvation. Remind us of our privileged condition. In Jesus' name, amen.